we're good. Well, good morning. First, I'd just like to thank Pastor Ishmael and Pastor Hector for giving me the privilege to come out and share God's Word with you. It's very encouraging just to see that, you know, there's one more church up here that's committed to biblical truth, committed to sound doctrine, and it's just awesome. And the worship was great this morning as well. So I'm just pleased to be here, very happy. And so, if you will, please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And as I said, it's my privilege, it's my honor that God is going to allow me to deliver His Word to you this morning. I do apologize. I'm sick, so sounds like I might, you know, my voice might be cracking, I could assure you. I am 37 years old. I'm past that phase. So just pray that the Lord keeps my voice going. All right, so once you're at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, please stand as I read from the Word of God. I've titled this sermon, Mankind's Greatest Concerns. Starting in verse 1, we read, There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we just ask that you would be with us as we study your word. We pray that through the Holy Spirit you would come and illuminate the text, that we would understand exactly what you meant when you penned every single word of this. And not only that we'd understand what it means, Lord, but that it would be written on our hearts and we would go forth and apply the point of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would preach through me, but God, remove me from this. I am but a weak vessel. May your strength be made complete in my weakness. May it be your voice that goes forth to your people. May we all be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, and may we be convicted where we need to be convicted. We pray this all to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus our Lord's name. Amen. Well, please have a seat. If you were to ask the common person on the street what they think our greatest concerns should be, what do you think they would tell you? Well, I took the question to Yahoo. I don't know why I didn't take it to Google, but I took it to Yahoo this time. And found a lot of interesting things. Believe it or not, near the top of the list was sugar consumption. I'm like, really? You know, people are worried about how much sugar they take in. Other people said, no, it's the health of the economy. Other searches revealed that some people thought, no, it's the health of people, or that it's who we elect as president. Some people say racism. Some people say income disparity, as some people have a lot and some people have a very little. Well, I think that also, you know, if you continue to look, probably the average person would also say that, you know, they want to be good parents, they want to have good jobs, have a nice big house, good retirement, just be physically healthy, and all that type of stuff. And so they're going to say these are their big concerns. And some of these things are very important concerns for sure. But it seems to me that mankind in general seems to focus on things or completely miss what our greatest concerns should be. Instead, right now, they focus on things that matter right at this second, but really aren't going to have much significance 60, 70 years from now. Okay, so their focus is not where it should be. So what should our big concerns be? Oh, thank you very much. Definitely going to take advantage of this water. Thanks. Okay, so what should our concerns be? Well, first let me tell you that myself, as a mere man, am in no position to tell you. If I just give you my opinion, that would be it, my opinion. But I don't come up here this morning with my opinions. I come to you with the word from the living God. And of course, that's a bold thing to say, but here's why I can say it. The Bible is God's word. And we just read part of it, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. If what is proclaimed this morning accurately comes from this text, then the word is from God. It's not from me. And so you guys holding your Bibles out will be the judge of that. You'll look at it and say, yep, this is right there. Or you might be thinking, what's this guy talking about, right? But if it's the word of God, you'll see it. It'll be clear there for you to look at. And in our text, it is clear that Jesus does talk about what our greatest concerns should be. So forget what I think they should be. Instead, let's look at what Jesus thinks our greatest concerns are. In fact, in this text, that's exactly what he does. He narrows down our greatest concerns. So the question is, what are our greatest concerns? What can we see from this text that Christ says we should be focused on? Well, in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, he focuses on two chief concerns. So join with me as we go through this passage and see what the Lord says our focus should be. Of the two, the first one is repentance. All other matters that we get anxious about or that we worry about or all the goals to which we strive to reach and that we busy ourselves with, all those things are insignificant when compared to repentance. Now that's a bold assertion, isn't it? You might be wondering, if did I just call your concern to be a good parent insignificant? Or did I just call your concern to provide for your family insignificant? And so no, I didn't. Those things are very significant for sure. And it's not wrong to direct effort to taking care of your family and being a good parent and so forth. So I'm not saying these things are insignificant in and of themselves. But what I am saying is that they are insignificant when compared to something far greater. Think of it this way. If your house is on fire and you have a shoebox filled with cash under your bed, but and then in the room next over is one of your children stuck, and you can only save one, what are you going to go for? The cash or the child? You're going to go for the child because you know that child is infinitely more valuable than that cash. Now, does that mean that cash is insignificant? No. You might have been putting money in that box for years, and it was very important to you. But it's only when it's related to something far greater that it then can be seen as insignificant. Well, the same principle applies here. If you get everything else right in life, if you get your money right, your housing right, your parenting right, your health or whatever, but you don't get repentance right, then all that stuff will ultimately count for nothing in the eternal scheme of things. Now, if you're not convinced of this yet, hopefully through the text, by the end you will be. So, a little bit of background here. Luke records for us an event from the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And what he records here greatly illustrates the point that I'm trying to get across. Now, sometimes we take for granted that everybody knows what's in the Bible, but not everybody does. So for the sake of those who might not, Luke is one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. It is the third one. The Gospels are the part of the New Testament that record for us the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the background to this particular text is actually the previous chapter, Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks to perhaps the biggest crowd he ever spoke to in all of his ministry. And what happens there is multitudes upon multitudes press upon him, and they ask him questions. And so then he gets into a dialogue with them and starts teaching them. And then he pauses for a second, he looks at his 12 apostles and makes sure they're getting it. And then he goes back and fields more questions from the crowd. Well, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 is just the next thing that comes his way from that crowd. So let's look at what the Lord has for us here. In verse 1, some people from this large crowd speak up. And so look at it with me again. Luke writes, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So what's going on with this? Well, as Jesus was teaching about a variety of issues, these guys bring up a recent political news headline. Right? So this is something that's hit the news headlines for that day. The Roman governor of Palestine just brutally executed some Jews while they were in the middle of worship. And he did it in a very heinous way. Now, it's no secret to the annals of history that Pontius Pilate was a brutal and bloodthirsty man. A little bit about him. Okay? During his time as Roman ruler over Israel, he agitated the Jewish population a lot of times. And what would happen is he'd remove their rights. He would steal their temple money that was meant for God. He would make a mockery of their religion. Sometimes this would lead to protests, and yet he would not tolerate that. So he would send guards out there to kill the people who were protesting. There's one such occasion where he purposely made the crowds angry to where they would protest. He then had Romans dress up like the crowds and mingle among them, and then throw their cloaks off and start cutting them all down. That's the type of guy that we're dealing with. He was so bad that the Roman Emperor Tiberius eventually recalls him to Rome and fires him. His career ends in disgrace, and some ancient records say he ended up killing himself after that. So that's the kind of guy we're dealing with here. Now, all that future stuff happens after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, but that hasn't happened yet at this part of Luke. So we're dealing with this guy who is just evil, who was ruling Israel in a very harsh way. Well, apparently Pilate was up to his old antics again, and we don't know the circumstances of this slaughter. It's probably safe to assume, though, that Pilate thought these Galileans were dissenters, and so while they were in Jerusalem, he killed them. Now, when it says he mingled their sacrifices with their blood, let me explain this, because we can't miss the significance of this. In the Old Testament system, the animal sacrifice system was probably one of the most important things. You see, you have a holy and righteous God. How can sinful man ever be right and have a relationship with a holy and righteous God? The only way sinful man can do this, according to God, is if our sin and the guilt of our sin is placed on an innocent substitute in our place. So if you ever wondered why in the Old Testament were animals being sacrificed all the time, that's it. God knew what eventually he was going to do with Jesus Christ. It's part of the plan. So to paint the picture for it and to teach mankind exactly how bad our sin is, God had the Israelites place their sin on animals, and again, these innocent animals were killed. And then eventually Jesus Christ, the true sacrifice once and for all would come. He would take all the sins of everybody who would believe in him from all time, and he would pay the price on the cross. Once that was done, no more need for animal sacrifices. And they've stopped. They haven't happened for almost the last 2,000 years. Okay? So Christ fulfilled it all. But at this point, Christ hadn't died yet. So in this particular time, when this happened, the only way you're going to be right with God is if you're making these animal sacrifices as prescribed by the Old Testament. Now, these sacrifices had to be perfect. They had to be untainted. Because once again, they were painting a picture of the perfect, untainted Christ that was going to die for us. So when Pilate kills these people, when they're in the middle of their worship, and then mingles their sinful human blood with this sacrificial blood, not only is he blaspheming God, but he's making a full mockery of the way God says man would have to be right with him. So this was outright blasphemy. And this was a national outrage. And it was a national tragedy. I don't think we in America, 2,000 years later, can quite understand what this felt like, because we don't come from a situation or a system like this. Just the fact that you have this burning insult and a broken heart over the senseless murder of your own ethnic group of people, and then to have the constant reminder that you're dominated by an aggressive superpower, that would be on everybody's mind. You know, the closest thing I could think of, honestly, is what happened a few months ago in Charleston. You had some people show up to a historic African American church to worship God. And some wicked man shows up, worships with them for an hour, and then kills 9 people. It's somewhat similar to this. The only difference was it wasn't the government doing it. It was a lone lunatic. And then just this week, as Pastor Ishmael prayed, what happened in Oregon? Some evil, twisted man goes to a college, shoots between 9 to 10 people, well, kills between 9 to 10 people, shot many more. And why'd he do it? Just because, one, he hates Christians, and two, he's disturbed with life in general. You know, there's other ways you could handle being disturbed with life in general. And so when you have tragedies like this happen, and you think about the indignity that you feel from those, maybe multiply that by 5 or 6 times, and you might have an idea of the way these guys were feeling after Pontius Pilate did what he did to those worshipers. And when things like that happen, people want a biblical answer. They want to know, hey, why did this guy, why do people go on shooting sprees? And likewise, people want to ask Jesus' take on this. Why did this happen? Why did Pilate kill these people? Okay? So with that all said, this Jewish audience was wanting to know, you know, they're angry, they're upset at what Pilate did to these Jews in the middle of worship, so they want to know what Jesus thinks. And there's two options they're probably thinking that he will give them. Either A, he's going to denounce the Romans and say, Pilate's went too far this time. This is wrong, let's go take him out. And so, of course, remember, what were these guys thinking about the Messiah back then? That he's going to lead them and overthrow the Romans. So some people were hoping that's what his answer would be. Other people might have been agreeing with the typical rabbis of this time, who would say, no, he needs to denounce the victims. Because if you end up getting killed like that, you must have been doing something very sinful, and so God was coming down on you. Okay, those are the two options. Either A, he denounces Pilate and tries to revolt against him, or B, he denounces the victims and somehow says it's their fault. Those were the two typical options of that time. And yet Jesus does neither. He does not denounce Pilate, nor does he accuse the victims of sin. Instead, he uses this event as a bridge to what their greatest concern should be. And I hope you see the parallel to what I began with. I mentioned that very important concerns in life, such as parenting, paying your bills, being healthy, and all that, I brought those things up, but then I said they're insignificant when compared to what your greatest concern should be, one of which is repentance. Likewise, the political and moral injustice of a Roman massacre of Jews, it was a very important concern. But, and not only that, the theological question as to whether or not these victims were at fault was also an important concern. Okay, and people want to know what God thinks about these. But as important as those are, they're infinitely insignificant when they are compared to the greatest threat that looms over people. And our Lord Jesus loved people way too much to spend hours talking about politics while ignoring what these people really needed to hear. And that is why he's going to turn this. And he's going to use a very interesting teaching technique to do this. First, he's going to correct their bad theology. And then second, he's going to focus them on what matters the most, the fate of their souls. So look at verse 2, so you can see how he responds to their report. Verse 2 says this, "And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?'" Now, to be honest, I love his response here. Okay? Rather than answering them directly, he turns it around with a question. Now, you might be tempted to think, oh, he's dodging them. No, this is not a mere dodging technique. Instead, it's an amazingly effective way to teach someone an important truth. See, he's asking them to stop and think for a moment. At this moment, they're clouded with emotional rage and anger and sorrow. And so if he just gives them the answer, it might bounce off. So instead, he turns around and asks them a question so that they have to like step back, put their thinking caps on, and think through it for a second. And after doing that, then those emotional barriers are down. And when he gives them the answer, it can make a lot more sense. So he's asking them, how should you, Jewish men, understand this event? It's the same thing with what happened to these people in Oregon. How should you, Christians, understand that? What should you be thinking about that? And he's going to give the answer. See, the nature of the question was perfect. Okay? He's getting them to think about what their bad theology might be. See, when he asked if these people were worse sinners than those who were not killed, the standard answer from that time would be yes. This is what the rabbis were teaching them. But then again, these men were in Jerusalem, obediently worshiping, offering the sacrifices. It doesn't make a lot of sense that God would be punishing them at that moment. So just by asking that question, all of a sudden, all these wheels start spinning in people's heads. And now they have to think through it. And once again, it'll make it a lot easier for him to correct the misconception. So after they've had a few seconds to think about this, Jesus then answers them directly. And I want you to tell me what the answer is. What is the first word of verse 3? No. Were these people worse sinners? No. There you go. Okay, we're done. We could go home. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so the answer is no. The rabbis are wrong. Were these people greater sinners than others? Absolutely not. And the reason for that is it is wrong to presume what only God knows. Only God, in His sovereignty, knows why He determines the timing or the circumstances of anybody's death. Okay? Only God knows. We don't have that knowledge. Only God can understand these things. So the question is, who are we as mere mortal men to think we could presume upon the mind of God and declare things and declare reasons for things that only God knows? See, God's taught us better if we read His Word. If we read His Word and we're in His Word, then we know we can't know why somebody dies. That's not our place. God has not revealed that to us. You know, the book of Job in the Old Testament, if you've never read it, do it. It's a great book. And it talks about this. It's a book about a man who suffers innocently. And yet his friends, for the brunt of the book, are saying, "You must have done something wrong. It's all your fault, Job." He's just getting beat down by his buddies because all these bad things are happening to him. They're saying, "You had to have done something wrong." Yet at the end of the book, God rebukes them and says, "No, that had nothing to do with this. Things happen and you don't know why they happen." Another example, Joseph in the Old Testament. You know, he was being obedient to his dad, and yet his brothers sold him into slavery. And then as a slave, he's obedient to his master, yet his master's wife falsely accuses him of assault, and then he ends up in jail. Okay, was he doing anything wrong? No, he's an innocent man. King David was, well, before he was king, David was King Saul's most loyal servant. Yet, what does Saul reward him with it? He tries to kill him. To where David is running around, hiding from cave to cave. So there are people who have done nothing wrong to cause their death. And when I say they've done nothing wrong, I don't mean they haven't sinned. I just mean there's nothing particular going on in their life for which they are being chased or killed or whatever. Now listen, it is true though, sometimes God does kill people for their sin. He judged King Saul that way. He judged King Ahab for that. And even in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 end up being killed by God for sin. The problem with this is this. We don't know which is which. When somebody dies, only God knows the reasons for their death. So we should not make assumptions. So Jesus hits them with that with just one word. No. Okay? And I should clear that all up. And we shouldn't be thinking, okay, a meteorite crashed into China because there are some bad people. We don't know that. We don't know that, okay? So, with the bad theology now corrected, Jesus moves to what their greatest concern should be. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, this carries such a magnitude that I could hear his passion in his words. They came asking about a political tragedy, but he turned it on them. He made it about them. And brothers and sisters, he also, in so doing, makes it about you. He makes it about me. He makes it about all of us. See, if you were even thinking for a second, those 9 people in Charleston must have had bad theology, and maybe they did, but or if you're thinking these people in Oregon, they must have done something wrong, then you're wrong. And I don't know if anybody here is thinking that way, but some people will. Though the bottom line is that we don't know why they died when they died. Okay? But the most important thing to understand with that is asking why is the wrong question. Rather than focusing on the victims or even on the killers in these situations, your focus right now should be on you, because that's what Jesus does. He turns it back on to the people. He says, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. And here's the point. You can die at any time. 9 people a few months ago showed up for a Bible study in Charleston, and they never went home. Okay, you had about 9 people show up to school 3 or 4 days ago. They never went home. You have thousands of people getting a car, going to work, or going to the store, expecting to come home every single day, and they don't because of accidents or drunk drivers or whatever it might be. Okay? So the real question is not why do these people die? The real question is, if you were to die right now, are you right with God? See, you have little control of how you came into the world. And most likely, you're going to have little control of how you go out of the world. So, the bottom line is then, are you right with God? You had men show up to Jerusalem to worship God, fully expecting they would make it back to Galilee, and yet they never did. They were murdered. So Jesus is telling these people with this question, what if the same happened to you? Think about that instead of politics. Think about that instead of maybe thinking about blaming the victims. What if this happened to you? Put yourself in their shoes. And by framing it this way, Christ makes it clear that your greatest concern is nothing else other than what your status is before God. That is the most important thing. We are mortal. We could go at any time. The most important thing is our standing before God. And so think with me for a minute. Since Jesus is telling them that they need to repent, what is he already assuming about their status before God? Is he assuming they're right before God? No. And these are the religious people, right? You know, our world today, by and large, due to the effects of the Enlightenment a couple years ago, they think mankind is generally good. That, oh, we're a bunch of swell people. There's just a couple bad apples out there. The Bible speaks completely opposite of that. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's natural state is that of sin and rebellion against God. Even for this religious group of people that thought they were right with God in this particular chapter. And so Jesus is already assuming and telling them with the command to repent. He's telling them they're not right with God. If they were at peace with God, would they need to repent? No. The word repent means to change your mind and to change your direction. That's what the word means. It means to do a 180 degree turn. And if everybody needs to repent, then it means naturally all people are right now walking away from God in total rebellion. And they worship themselves rather than God. Now, the average person will say, hey, I don't have a statue of myself in my house. How could you say I'm worshiping myself rather than God? Well, here's how. They chase after their own vain wants rather than seeking the glory of God. It's obvious we didn't create ourselves. We didn't just poof, get here on our own. We were created. There's a creator. And do people ever stop to ask, why was I created? For what end am I here? Does the one who made me expect something from me? People don't even ask. And you want to know why they don't ask? Because they don't care. They chase after their own vain wants and desires. They want to be the captain of their own ship. And they don't care if they never give glory to the one who made them. In fact, what they do is they invent their own gods. Have you ever noticed that when you start talking about the true God, people will say, well, my God would never do this. My God wouldn't judge me. My God wouldn't condemn people to hell. My God would be this political party, you know, and all that. And if you get down to it, apparently their God agrees with everything they think. It's kind of interesting, right? It's proof that they've invented this own God up in their mind as a figment of their imagination. So, and that God agrees with them. Why? Because they are worshipers of self. They are doing whatever they want to do. And therefore, they don't care what the real God wants them to do. And thus, they need to repent. You know, because God is holy, He has to punish all sin. He can't just look the other way. So people on their own are not naturally at peace with God, but they're at enmity with him. So with that being the truth then, and with that being reality, then humanity's greatest concern is repentance. It really is. Our greatest need is to be right with God. And we cannot do that if we are in active rebellion against God. So repentance then is that 180 degree turn of your heart, your mind, and your action to where you turn away from your sin and you turn away from your rebellion. A lot of times people say, what does that look like? How do I explain this to someone? Or how does this what does this look like in my life? Well, here's what it looks like. In your heart, you will hate sin. And you'll ask for forgiveness. Lord, I messed up again. I hate this. Will you please help me to not do this again, to get past this? In our mind, we will become determined to think the way that God thinks about sin. If His Word says something's a sin, we won't try to rationalize it and say, well, yes, I understand. But in my case, it's a little different. That guy insulted me first. Therefore, I had to insult him back. It's proper etiquette. No. You know, the Bible says don't return insult for insult, right? And so, you know, no matter what case it might be, your mind starts to agree with God. So your heart hates the sin, your mind now agrees with God, and then in your actions, you turn away from the sinful actions that used to be normal for you. That's what repentance is. Now, will you be perfect? No. But your entire trajectory of life will be different than what it was. That is what repentance is, and that is what Christ is calling these people to do. So He brilliantly turned their current event into something meant to get people to think about their salvation. And He does the same thing with another current event. He doesn't stop there. See, the first current event dealt with human evil, much like the human evil we're dealing with this week from Oregon. But His second example deals with what theologians call natural evil. And what's natural evil? Natural evil is a tragedy that looks to all appearances to be a random accident. It's not human caused. You know, it could be anything that has nothing to do with human error or sin. Okay, it just looks like a random accident. So look with me at verse 4. He says this. He says, or Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Apparently, around this time, a freak accident happened in Jerusalem that these guys were all aware of. Okay, now this tower in Siloam was a tower in Jerusalem near the Pool of Siloam that is also mentioned within the Gospels. And just like bridges today sometimes collapse with people on them or people under them. You don't know what caused them to collapse. It just happens after a while. Well, just like that back then, sometimes a tower, after a couple hundred years, just collapses. And if you're next to that tower and it falls in your direction, well, that's going to end up being it for you. And it'll look like a freak accident. So in this case, you have 18 people who are in the wrong place at the wrong time in Jerusalem. This tower falls, it crushes them, it kills them. So Jesus will use this tragic current event to make the same point he just made. And also, I think the second example makes the point even better, to be honest. See, with the first instance, people could fix their attention on the Romans instead of the victims. They might say, you know what, Jesus, you're right. Those victims were there worshiping. They didn't do anything wrong. This was completely the work of Pontius Pilate. Okay, but with the second case, nobody did this. A tower randomly fell on these people. In that case, a first century Jew would be far more likely to declare that these people had to be worse sinners. Okay, you know, this wasn't anybody killing them. Towers just don't fall on people. These guys must have been bad. I don't know what was going on in their lives, but they had to be bad. This was God's judgment against these people. Yet Jesus is going to remove this option from them too. He gives the same answer. Were those 18 worse sinners than everyone else that lived in Jerusalem? The first word of verse 5 answers the question. Can you tell me what it is? No, they were not worse sinners. And we could say the same thing 4 months ago, that 7.8 magnitude earthquake in Nepal killed thousands of people, and even some people climbing Mount Everest at the same time. Were they worse sinners than the people back here that didn't have an earthquake? No. Yes, they're idolatrous pagans over there. Well, there's idolatrous pagans here as well. They just don't have statues. And their idols are the invisible idols of their heart. But the bottom line is, they were no more wicked than the people are here. And same thing, 3 months ago, you had floods in Texas that killed people. Does that mean we Californians are more righteous than the Texans? I would seriously doubt that, just to let you know. Okay, but anyhow, you know, it's the same point that he's making. Only God knows why each particular individual died in these various tragedies. So rather than wasting our time speculating on matters that we cannot know, we should take Jesus' cue and focus on the more important issue. Am I right with God? Look what he says in the rest of verse 5. He warns again. He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He brings it straight back to the point. Those people in Jerusalem did not wake up that morning expecting to have a tower fall on them. But it happened. And you don't know, and I don't know, none of us know when it's our time to go. So the real question is, are we right with God? Jesus makes it clear that humanity's natural condition is not right with God. This is why he's saying you better repent, or otherwise you will all likewise perish. Now, I figure this is a good point to also show that when Christ says you will perish, he has something entirely different in mind than mere physical suffering. Having a tower fall on you is bad, yes. Being slaughtered by Romans as you're making religious sacrifices is bad. Being killed by an earthquake while climbing Mount Everest is bad. And being shot by a racist or a crazy guy up in Oregon is also bad. These are all tragic. But far worse and far more tragic is being in rebellion against God. And here's why. When Christ returns, all unbelievers will be destroyed eternally, not just physically. The Bible makes this clear in many places, and I'll just share a few with you. Are the verses on this PowerPoint? Okay, that's pretty cool. Oh, there it is. Okay, so, I went too far. Okay, cool. Thanks. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. reads, reads this. Okay. It says, "And when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." I mean, that's pretty clear, right? To those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel, it will be eternal destruction when Christ returns in flaming fire. Now, Revelation chapter 20 also gives a vivid picture of this. So that will be the next one. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. John the Apostle gets a glimpse at the end here. And what he writes is this. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is what awaits those who do not repent. Eternal destruction and everlasting torment are what waits for them." So obviously, avoiding this should be any rational person's main concern. This is far worse than getting killed by a madman. This is far worse than being killed by an earthquake or a car accident or having a tower fall on you or a bridge collapse on you or whatever. The worst thing that can happen is you're not right with God and then Jesus returns. Okay, that's why Jesus is turning it around this way. See, when he says that if you do not repent, you will likewise perish, he's at the same time, though, giving good news. If you do repent, you will perish. I mean, you will not perish. If you don't repent, you won't perish. If you do repent, you will not perish. You'll be saved. So repentance needs to be at the top of everybody's list. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, how can I repent? How can I escape this? And the answer is straightforward and simple. I already mentioned that it's turning away from something. It's a 180-degree change of heart, mind, and action away from something. But in addition to this, it also requires the turning to something. So you're turning away from sin, but you're turning to Jesus Christ in faith. Think of conversion like a coin. You got heads and you have tails. Heads is faith. You turn to Jesus in faith. But tails is repentance. When you're turning to Christ, you're also turning away from the sins. You're turning away from the things that used to dominate you. So, if you want to know what conversion then looks like, then you're to surrender to Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. You're to say in your heart, "I'm not the Lord of my life. Jesus is the Lord of my life." And not only that, it's not my will to be done, it's His will to be done. That's what repentance and conversion and faith looks like. And so if Jesus is the Lord and it's His will that's to be done, we also would then say, "We believe, Jesus, you died for my sin. You rose for me on the third day. You're ascended and glorified at the right hand of the Father. You've poured the Holy Spirit upon me." You know, it's confessing these things to the Lord and just coming before the Lord and saying, "I'm yours. You're in command. You're my king." I mean, we call him Lord. What does that mean? If Jesus is your Lord, it means he's your master. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean I throw around the word Lord and then live the rest of my life like I'm Lord. No, that doesn't make any sense. It's a complete turning and surrendering to Jesus. It's to love Jesus from the bottom of your heart. And if you do that, at the same time, there will be that turn away from sin. See, that's what biblical faith is. And repentance cannot happen if there's not faith. So you need both. You have to turn to Christ in faith and turn away from sin and repentance. Look with me at what John the Apostle says in John 3:36. A very simple verse, but the words he chooses are very telling. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, those who aren't saved, they're described as the wrath of God already being on them. The wrath of God remains on them. If you believe, you're saved because you're going to repent and all that. But if you don't obey, it's because you haven't also believed. It's a full package deal. You have to believe and turn away from your sin. The belief leads to the turning away. So it's pretty self-explanatory. Now, if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. You will not perish, as Jesus warns these people in verses 3 and 5. However, if you do not obey the Son, as John 3:36 said, then if it means you haven't repented and you're not walking according to faith, then God's wrath is on you. You're still in rebellion, and one day you'll stand before God as your judge, and you will perish eternally. This is why Pilate murdering people and a tower falling on people and any equivalent thing in our day is insignificant in comparison to this. This is why Jesus took the conversation away from politics and tragedy and focused on our greatest need. So, in the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that there were two chief concerns. The first was repentance, and we've seen that, we've talked about it, we've got that in these first five verses. The second chief concern is related to it, and it is in verses 6 through 9. The second chief concern is that in addition to repenting, we also have to bear fruit. We have to bear fruit for God. Now, you can't do this second thing without first doing the first one. You have to repent and believe. Then, as a result, you can bear fruit. Okay? And so, when God created humanity, one of the purposes He created us for was to serve Him, to worship Him, and glorify Him. That is when fruit is born for Him. When you're serving Him, worshiping Him, and glorifying Him, you're doing things that are for God, right? You're being fruitful. Maybe you're preaching the Word to people who are unsaved. Maybe you're coming alongside your brothers and sisters who need some spiritual help. Or maybe you're feeding the poor, whatever. Those are all examples of being fruitful. And it stems, once again, from the fact that you're already in a right relationship with God. But if you're in rebellion against God, then of course you're not bearing fruit. Okay? And so because of this, I think it's actually accurate to say that the two chief concerns Jesus brings up here are actually different parts of the one thing, salvation. See, it's a total package deal. If you believe and turn away from your sins, you will also serve God, worship God, and glorify God. Fruit will be the result. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong, though. I'm not saying you're saved by obedience. That's heresy. Okay? You are saved by grace through faith. But when you're saved by grace through faith, you then start being obedient. Many of you will be aware of Matthew 7, where Jesus said that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit, right? So once you've been made the good tree, because you've been saved by grace through faith, then what fruit was naturally going to come from that tree? Good fruit. Okay, so fruitfulness is actually a sign that you've in fact been saved. Well, Jesus wants to get this across to these people. And He's going to be even more creative in this part than He was in His first part. First, He taught them, when it came to repentance, He used question and answer to teach them. Well, this time, He's going to use a parable. Now, what is a parable? A parable is a fictitious story that uses everyday real life events that everybody would be familiar with. And He uses that to really bring home a truth. Jesus could have said, "You shall bear fruit," and then walked away, and that was over. But by using the parable, He's going to say it in such a way that you could imagine it, you could see it, and then for the rest of your life, you could remember it. Okay. Now, before I move into this parable, just let me give a little warning. Christians sometimes get tripped up on parables. They're reading these, and the way they get tripped up on Christ's parables is they try to subscribe meaning to every single detail. Okay, what does the manure mean in this parable? Because there's manure in it. You know, what does this mean? What does that mean? And here's the bottom line. That's not the point of parables. The point of a parable is there's only one main point. All the details are just to create the scene. But you know the point of the parable when you find the punchline. Okay? I think all but two parables this is true of. There's two that you do have to pay more attention to the details. But in all the rest, it really comes down to look for the punchline. And so with that in mind, let's look at this whole parable. We'll read verses 6 through 9, and then I'll point out some things about it. Okay? It says this in verse 6. And He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now, anyone in Israel could have totally related to this. A fig tree was a very common tree in that part of the world. Many people had fig trees, and so they knew what this was. And when a person takes the time to plant a tree and water it and keep it safe from the things that can harm it, then they expect a return on that investment. It's hard work to take care of a tree, right? So if you're going to put that time into it, you are hoping to get some food out of it or some fruit that you could sell. Okay, so you want to make something back on that invested time. They expect a tree to bear fruit. And if you put a bunch of time and effort into a tree, and after years it bears no fruit, is it not reasonable to say, "I'm going to cut that down and plant a new one"? We would all think it. People would think you're insane if you're like, no, this tree, I'm going to give it 80 years. Or people would be like, "What?" No, the thing is, if it's not bearing fruit, get rid of it, put a new one. That's the natural response. And that's exactly what Jesus' crowd would have thought. But for Israel, this takes even a little greater significance. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 to 25. When God sent Israel into the land, He gave them a whole bunch of laws of how to live there. He even gave them a law for trees. Okay? And when you know this law for trees, it makes this parable even stand out more. Okay, so here's that law. It says, "When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God." Okay, so in every other ancient country, you could start eating the fruit right away. But the Israelites, for 3 years, had to not touch that thing. They could not eat its fruit. Why? Just to prove their obedience. Okay, so a 3-year test of obedience. And after that 3 years, do they get to eat? They're working on this tree. Nope, now there's a second test. A test of worshipful thanksgiving. On that fourth year, you're to take all that fruit and give it to God. You're to bring it to the temple and offer it to God. Now in the fifth year, it's yours. You can have it. So you would have to work on this tree for 5 years before you can enjoy anything from it, right? So, think back to the parable. Since the fruit was off limits until the fifth year, the owner of the tree wouldn't even start looking for fruit until the fifth year. Yet, he says for 3 years there's been no fruit. So do the math. 5 years of working for that tree and not being able to enjoy the fruit, and then 3 more years and it still grows nothing. This guy has put 8 years of his life into this tree and he's tired of it. He hasn't got anything from it. He wants to cut it down and throw it away. Now to the average person back then who all had experience with trees, they'd be thinking, "I don't know why he waited 8 years. Yes, I agree with this guy. Cut this tree down. Get rid of it." But then the gardener comes and asks to give it a chance for 1 more year. And the gardener's line is the punchline. That's the point of the parable. Look at verse 9. He says, "Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." In other words, that tree is living on borrowed time, isn't it? The patience does not last forever. It only lives on the grace of the master. And the master's been patient. He's been unreasonably patient. The audience would have even been mad at his level of patience. But now they're going to get the point. They're going to get the point. See, this final year in this parable is representative of the limit running out. Jesus is telling these guys, just like no one would ever expect the gardener to keep giving the tree chances to bear fruit, likewise, no one should expect God's patience to go on forever. He could call you to account at any time. You just don't know when. So this then ties in perfectly with what he said about repentance. Pilate killed a bunch of people unexpectedly. A tower fell on a bunch of people unexpectedly. And you have no idea when that final year is up for you. And that God's going to then call you to account. Therefore, now is the time to repent, and now is the time to bear fruit. That is what Christ is getting at here. And the brilliance of the parable is obvious. If he were just to say, you must bear fruit or you will perish, some people might not have seen how reasonable that was. Well, God sure is mean if we have to bear fruit or we'll perish. But once he's painted the picture this way, no one in that audience could walk away not realizing that God has already been more than patient. We're like that tree, but we're far worse. And in our own judgment, we wanted to cut the tree down. Oh my goodness, why hasn't God cut us down yet? That's the whole point of the parable, to make them see things from God's perspective. And then once they see themselves from God's perspective, which by the way is the only way we'll ever know to repent. See, when we look at ourselves from our perspective, we're not too bad. When we look at ourselves from God's perspective, oh, we are in serious trouble. We're on borrowed time. We need a Savior. And guess what? That Savior has come. And that's the whole point of all of this. Okay? So our greatest concern is not any of those things mentioned at the beginning, whether it's your job, societal status, or anything else. Our greatest concern is to be right with God. That comes by faith, repentance, and then obedience, or the fruitfulness is what comes as a result of that faith and repentance. Brothers and sisters, none of us are guaranteed even another day. So you can see the urgency in the words of our Lord. And I do hope that we treat these words as urgent. Okay, now, most of you are here probably because you're believers, right? But just in case there's any unbelievers here, this next part is for you. In fact, a lot of this sermon seems like it may have been directed at you, and it was. See, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then hear His warning. He tells you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So it's real simple. Repent. Repent, turn to Christ in faith. He came to earth to take the punishment for our sins. And He did just that. When He went to the cross, He took all of my sins. He took all of your sins. And He took the sins of everyone from all time who would believe in Him. And He put the guilt of their sins in His account and became guilty for us. He then was nailed on that cross, which the Old Testament says only somebody who's cursed is nailed to the cross. He became the curse for us. And then when that sky turned dark, if you read the gospel, He's on that cross for 6 hours. In the fourth, fifth, and sixth hour, it says the sky went dark. If you know your Old Testament, you know when darkness comes, God's coming in judgment. God the Father came in judgment on Christ Jesus during that 3 hours, and in an invisible way poured the full wrath that all of us would have gotten hell. He poured it and concentrated it on Jesus for those 3 hours. And because Jesus is the indestructible God-man, He could both withstand it and yet be crushed by it at the same time. And only after the final sin that He would ever atone for was paid, He then says, it's finished. Those are some of His last words on the cross. It is finished. Only after the debt was paid, He then committed His Spirit into the Father's hand. See, He traded places with us. So if you believe on Him as Lord, and you're saved, and you turn away from your sins because you're saved, then you'll be saved. And that offer is made to everybody. Okay? It's given to everybody. Now, those that the Lord specially calls will come. Okay? But the offer is made to everybody. So, if you have not repented, then repent. If you have not seen Christ as precious, then see Him as precious. Come to Him. Give up your sin. And be one who follows the Lord. Now, for the rest of us, those of us who already know the Lord, don't think that this passage is only relevant for unbelievers. This is relevant for all of us. See, we are all to be in a state of constant repentance. And if any Christian lets their guard down, they could easily fall into sin. And a lot of hardship comes from sin, even sin done by Christians, right? I'm sure some of you guys, even through experience, would know this. Families get broken, hearts get broken, damaged fellowship in the church, a bad reputation from the Lord. How many of you have heard people say, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites there? I hate when people say that. But our sin is what gives them the ability to say that. And we sin because we let our guards down. Our whole life is supposed to be walking in that direction of repentance. And look, I don't know if you know this. A lot of Christians don't. A lot do. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 and other places say that as Christians, we will actually stand before the Lord, Jesus. And He's actually going to judge us. It's not for our salvation. He's going to judge what we've done as Christians, both good and bad. Now we know there's rewards for the good. I'm not exactly sure what happens for the bad. I'm assuming it's a loss of reward. Okay? But what sin on earth is worth standing before the Lord and saying, man, I messed up, and then there's a loss of reward. It's just not worth it. So we're to always be in a constant state of repentance, constant state of trying to be more godly. And for those of you who are preachers or aspire to be preachers, there's some sins that we could do that I believe are permanent disqualifiers, such as embezzlement. If you use the position that God's given you over the church to then steal money from His people, I don't think you could ever be trusted again in that position. Or adultery. Murder. I'm not sure why a pastor would go to but anyway, any of those things. There could be some big things. And then guess what? Whenever that happens, doesn't it always hit the news? And then Christ ends up with another black eye caused by one of His own, because they weren't guarding themselves and weren't walking in a life of repentance. Also, there's a warning here to bear fruit. There are many passages in the Bible that make it clear that if a person does not bear any fruit, then they're actually not really a Christian. They think they're a Christian. I think that's been Satan's smartest gimmick. Put this little easy believism, fake gospel out there, and you inoculate people to the truth. Convince them that all they had to do was raise a hand and say a prayer and write a date in a book, and they're saved, and so they're off to the strip club, off to the alcohol, off to the drugs, but they raise their hand, so they're saved. You convince them of that. Satan's done a very smart thing there. It's awful. But when people read their Bibles, they realize that's not true. The way you know you're saved is because you bear fruit. Jesus in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, said, He's the vine, we're the branches. And He says, any branch that doesn't bear fruit is torn off and thrown in the fire. That's a pretty stark warning. But every branch that's connected to the vine will bear fruit. That's how you know you've been saved. Okay? Because you are in the vine, and the vine's fruit then comes out from you. Okay? Fruitfulness is a sign that you really have accepted the Lord. It's a sign that you've really been saved. You know, last week, I still remember these statistics. They're not in my notes. But I was preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 last week. And the whole point of it was, we're not to get our thinking from the world. We're to get our thinking from the Bible. And I went online and looked up George Barna's statistics. He's the great statistician who tracks what supposed Christians believe. It was 44% of supposed Christians believe that Jesus sinned while He was on earth. 58% don't believe the Holy Spirit's a person, but just some symbol of God. You get those two wrong, you're not saved. Now, see, you got 60% of people who say they're Christians who don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the right God. And then the 40% whatever that believe Jesus sinned, really? Really, they don't believe in the right God. They raise their hand, they said a prayer at some time, but they don't worship the right God. They're not saved. They're not bearing fruit. And there was a lot more puzzling statistics as well, like 61% not believing that the Bible's any different from the Quran or the Book of Mormon. It's bad. And it's because most people who say they're Christians aren't really Christians. So how will you know? One, by the fact that you believe what the Bible says, and you know what's in it, and you understand it and believe it. Second, by bearing fruit. So if you know that you've only been a Christian in name only, and for 20 years you thought you've been one, but you know you haven't changed one bit since that time you raised your hand, then maybe just what you need is you need real conversion. Surrender your life to Christ, completely turn to Him, be saved, and then you will bear fruit. And then finally, let all of us who do believe in Jesus learn from Jesus as the master evangelist. If this is about bearing fruit, one thing we are all supposed to do is preaching Christ to those who don't know Him. And Jesus gives us a picture-perfect lesson on evangelism. Just like the two chief concerns are repentance and fruitfulness, and just like somebody once delivered that message to us, now we are to likewise go and deliver that message to those who are lost. And so Jesus was able to take a question about current events and turn it around into a gospel presentation. Can we not do the same? Somebody once loved you enough to tell you about Christ. Where would you be if they didn't? There are many people out there that need you to love them that much. And if you're afraid, well, how do I do it? These guys came to Jesus asking about a political event, and He found a way in one question to bring it to the gospel. Okay? If they see that you love them and they see that you care for them, they'll let you talk to them about it. And if they get belligerent, okay, that happens. That happens, but at least you were loving, and at least you bridged to the gospel and told them the truth. So start thinking of ways to do that, and then go share the good news with those who need it. Let us all be like the Lord and be diligent in teaching people what their two chief concerns really are: repentance and fruitfulness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you and we ask that we would be people who are repentant and people who are fruitful, for you have saved us. We pray, Jesus, that we would be people who would carry your word to the lost, for we know that they need it. We know that they need it to hear you proclaimed, and we pray that through us you would save many people and that you would use us, even though we're scared and weak servants. We just pray that you would use us nevertheless. Lord, we pray for any who might not be saved here today, or who might end up listening to this online who aren't saved. We just pray that that they would understand that the most important thing is that they be right with you. They could die at any time. And so, Lord, may you, that fact and that truth lead them on their knees to repentance with you, so that they would be right with you, Lord. And may you give everybody in this room a spirit of boldness to go and declare these truths to everybody they know that aren't saved. We pray these things to you, Jesus, and we pray that this was all glorifying to you. We pray these things in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. Okay, so for a benediction, I'm going to read off my phone, being techie here, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, and then we'll close in prayer and you'll be dismissed. And so, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's go to Him in prayer one more time. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with each of these saints as they go out into their week. Lord, protect them, empower them, grow them, and embolden them to be your witnesses. And then bring them all back here next week in love and fellowship to worship you all over again. We pray these things, Lord, to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. All right, well, you're dismissed. Well, thank you.